We start this evening in Proverbs chapter 20. So please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 20. Maybe some here this evening, and we're glad to see all of you, but some who are not here or not present this morning. And we said we were going to do a two-part lesson today, talking about discerning good and evil, based on a statement or a phrase from the Hebrews writer in chapter 5 and verse 14. And our goal is to think about this phrase in light of, or from the perspective of, if we are contemplating doing something, we're proposing the action or doing of something, how do we discern good and evil? And so we're asking ourselves some questions in terms of helping ourselves make the right decision. Practical questions. These are the first two we looked at this morning. The first question is it clearly condemned in the Scripture? We talked about that. And then the next question after that is, well, if it's not clearly condemned in the Scripture, then is it similar to things that are condemned, clearly condemned? And we discussed those two points this morning. So now we're going to talk about our last three. I said there were five points or five questions that we were going to look at today. And here is the third question. Does it trouble my conscience? That's a good question to think about. If I'm entertaining the doing of something, is it going to bother my conscience? God has put something into each of us. It's there by design. It's not there by accident. And it's supposed to cause us to be concerned about our moral direction. What direction are we going morally? And listen to these statements from the Scripture, Proverbs 20 and verse 27. The writer says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." That's the lamp of the Lord, the spirit of man. Paul sort of gives a similar thought. What man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? 1 Corinthians 2 and the first part of the 11th verse of that chapter. So our spirits, if you want to talk about our conscience, our thinking, our scruples, however you want to, whatever phrase you'd like about that, we have this in us. And it's to be used for good. Now some folks are just troubled that they have a conscience. And they'll keep ignoring it enough and eventually it won't bother them anymore. And that's not by design. That's just abusing or neglecting what God has given each of us. But we're trying to find the good for having the conscience. And making moral judgments, that's a part of us. We shouldn't be alarmed at that, nor should we disregard that. And they've been placed within each of us by our Maker. And it's not a far thing to say that everything we do must be done with a, quote, good conscience. I find it somewhat interesting that several statements that Paul wrote to Timothy in his letters to him have this phrase, good conscience. Let's look at a few of them. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 with me. 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And let's look at verse 5. He says, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Love, conscience, and faith emphasized in that verse. Drop down to verse 18 of the chapter. Same chapter. Later he says to Timothy, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith." And as an example of that statement, verse 20, he mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. I like the way the Old American Standard reads in verse 19. With respect to the conscience, this is the New American Standard, which says, again, that some, with respect to this good conscience, which some have rejected, the Old American Standard reads, "which some having thrust from them." See, we can tell our conscience to hit the road. We can do that. We can say, I'm not going to listen to you anymore. And we can keep ignoring it and keep ignoring it and keep ignoring it. And finally, it won't bother us anymore. Because we don't want to be bothered by that little, you know, when your conscience is, now listen, maybe you shouldn't be doing this. Are you thinking, are you sure about this? That's there by design, to keep us from the evil, to help us toward the good. Chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, in the words to, or the requirements of the words about deacons, same thing is mentioned. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, nor addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a good or a clear conscience. So in those who would be special servants among the assembly of local Christians. So it shows a sign of spiritual maturity that these men would have a clear or a good conscience. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, continuing on with Timothy. Excuse me. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times or later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons or doctrines of devils, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience, as with a branding iron. That's when you tell the conscience to hit the road, when you sear it with a branding iron. And you just say, I'm through with you. I'm not going to listen to it anymore. And once a person does that, then he no longer will discern between good and evil. He's thrust his conscience from him. Again, chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, again, when Paul writes his last letter, as he introduces those final thoughts to Timothy. I thank God whom I serve with a clear or a good conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers, night and day, longing to see you and so forth. And there in verse 4. So all we do, we're trying to discern good. We're trying to reject the evil, trying to pursue or chase after the good. All we do must be done with a good conscience. And so as I'm contemplating the doing of something, I've already asked myself the question, well, has God clearly condemned it? And I've gotten the answer. Then I've asked the next question. Well, if I can't find a clear condemnation, then what is it? Is it like something else that's been clearly condemned? And I've answered that question. Then this next question. If I do this, if I go ahead and do this, is it going to trouble my conscience? Now, if the answer is yes, you know what that tells you, doesn't it? We know what that's telling us, that I must not pursue this at all. We need to ask ourselves the basic question, is this the right thing to do? Is it right? The best decision to ever make with regard to a matter is always the one that is spiritually safe, that we know is right. If the answer is, well, I'm not sure, or it may be, then we must not pursue it until we know. We must not ever do that. Conscience, or one's conscience, is to make him sensitive regarding this decision about whether it's for or against the doing of something. And I know I'm not saying anything that all of us don't already know. And only when we are sure should we proceed. Look at some statements from the 14th chapter of Romans. This, to me, is one of the grandest texts in all the New Testament with respect to the conscience. Romans chapter 14. Specifically in the text, we know Paul is dealing with two issues, the eating of meat and the observing of days. That in and of themselves, there was no right or wrong position. These were matters of complete indifference to the Lord. Whether one ate the meat or did not eat the meat, the Lord did not care. He received both. Whether one observed the day or did not observe the day, the Lord did not care. It was fine either way. But what the writer is telling us, what Paul is telling us, is whatever decision we make, it must be made with a clear conscience, a good conscience. And the end of the chapter, I think, will make that abundantly clear. And along the way, in dealing with these matters, Paul also had to deal with the fact that whatever side you fall on the issue, you must not sit in judgment of your brother who takes the opposite view. So the one who could eat meat in good conscience must not rub it in the face of the brother that could not eat it. And the one that could not eat it because of his conscience could not judge or condemn the brother that could eat it in good conscience. And so that had to be dealt with. That had to be worked out all throughout this text. So let's start at verse 13. Paul says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." See, eating the meat, there was no problem with that in terms of the gospel. It didn't violate the gospel of Christ. Paul says, "I know that in the Lord. But to him who thinks it's unclean, his knowledge hasn't caught up with the teaching of the gospel yet. His conscience is still lagging behind. But to him who thinks it's unclean, it's unclean. And he can't eat it. Must not eat it. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Do not destroy with food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing, whether you eat, whether you don't eat, it's a good thing. But Paul says, don't use that as a weapon. Don't let that which is for you a good thing to be spoken of as evil. We'd be abusing a liberty or a privilege. Verse 18. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God, and he's approved by men. Now drop down to verse 20. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. Well, gives offense to who? To himself. Because he's not eating of faith. He's not eating with assurance. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And then the all-important conclusion, whatever is not from faith is sin. When Paul uses the word faith here in these closing verses, he's not talking about the faith. The revealed truth in Christ Jesus, the second covenant. He's talking about assurance. Eating with full assurance. If I cannot eat with full assurance in context here, if I cannot observe the day or not observe the day with full assurance, whatever the position I've taken is, it's got to be from that I am sure that my position is right. And if I go against my thinking, I've sinned. I've violated the will of God. And I'm not discerning good and evil, even in matters of indifference. What we can do is we can perceive the conscience as a red flag of warning. If I'm undertaking this matter, and I've got a lot of doubt in my mind, my conscience is telling me, it's waving that flag. Don't go any further. Your conscience may be troubled. And if you go against your conscience, then you are in sin. That's clearly the teaching that Paul tells us. Now, obviously, admission, conscience alone is not sufficient. We're not saying that at all. Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1, he had lived before God in good conscience. And that certainly included times in the past when he was persecuting Christians. He thought he was doing right. Now, he was wrong about that. Paul was misinformed. He was actually working against the Lord until, obviously, he was converted. But conscience is not something that we can just ignore, especially if it's calling out to us as we ponder about a certain matter. So as we try to decide between doing something or not doing something, if I'm trying my best to train my senses or have my senses by reason of use, or I exercise my senses to discern good and evil. Hebrews 5 verse 14. Part of that decision process is my conscience, my scruples, my inner convictions. And the question we need to ask ourselves is, if I do this, am I going to trouble my conscience? If there's any hint of yes, then the answer is don't do it. Don't pursue it any further than that. That's a good question for us to ask ourselves. Now, a fourth practical question. And sometimes some of us that are younger might not fully appreciate this like we should. But this is a good question. If I do this, if I proceed with this possibility, what would older brethren, what would more mature saints say or think about it if I were to ask them? Do I value their opinion? All of us have brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord, disciples in this local assembly that we all look up to. And we're not just talking about elders. We're talking about older saints who've been in the kingdom for many, many years. And we can see by their conduct, by their manner of living, that they are doing their best to live the gospel of Christ. We see it in their faithful attendance. We see it in the ways that they serve other people. We see it when they teach class, when they help younger saints among us, understanding the Scripture in one way or another. I mean, they're walking the walk. They are. And so I think it'd be good for us sometimes to say, all right, I recognize here's this older brother, this older sister. And by my way of thinking, as far as I can tell, now of course we can't read hearts, but we're judging outside appearances, conduct, behavior. As far as I can tell it, by my estimation, this brother, this sister, these brethren, to me, they have trained their senses by reason of use, by reason of practice. They've trained their senses to be able to discern good and evil. I can see that in this brother. I can see that in this older sister. Well then, now we've got a resource available to us, don't we? Yes, I've got the Scripture, and I need to be a good student of the Scripture. But I've also got an older brother or sister and or brethren that I can talk to. Someone that I respect. Someone that I love dearly in the Lord. And I know that they would not tell me wrong because they care for me. Maybe it's your grandmother, maybe it's your parents. That would be fine too. But not even if they weren't blood kin. They're spiritually kin to you. Talk to them. Bounce an idea off of them. And say, I value your opinion. I respect you. I love you. I appreciate the kind of things that you do in the kingdom. And I'm troubled about something. And I'd like your opinion about that. So we all know brethren that way. And they have demonstrated time and again. And it's because they know where life's pitfalls are. They've been around the block a few more times than I have. And that's not meant in a derogatory way. That just admits that with age comes experience. And they've lived longer than you or I have if we're the ones approaching them. And they can give us a different perspective that I don't currently have. And I know that I realize that I need. Now, obviously, can older brethren be wrong? Well, yes. Anybody can be wrong. No one is infallible. But we are saying they are simply more aware of factors that need to be considered in a situation that's being contemplated, that's being proposed or thought about, than a younger disciple is going to be able to think about. And if you've never done this, if you've never gone to an older brother or sister with such a question, with such an offer or a concern, when you finally try it and you finally go to that one, you can just almost be assured that in the discussion that's going to come up, it'll somehow come around to this older brother or sister saying to you something like this. Well, have you thought about this? And that's a thought that never entered your mind. Now, how did that person know to ask that? Well, because they've been through it longer than you have. They have experienced or witnessed things. Even based on that, their knowledge of the Scripture is deeper than yours. And it's supposed to be that way. There's no shame in admitting that as a younger disciple, I might not know as much as my older brother or sister. That's all right. They used to be where you are now. And now they're on the other side of it. And they can be a tremendous help, a tremendous, tremendous asset. They are a good example to younger saints, especially in areas when something is being contemplated or being proposed of doing. You knew this passage was coming up, maybe, as you thought about it. The story of Rehoboam, 1 Kings chapter 12. We won't read all 15 of those verses, but I do want to read a couple of verses from that account. By this time, we have information in this story after the death of Solomon that he was not as good in his later years, it seems, as what's said here, as he was in his earlier years. We know he left the Lord in later in his years and married those foreign women, and that greatly displeased the Lord. But even in this account that we're about to look at, politically, or as he ran his kingdom, he was not as good. Rather harsh in some areas. So now Rehoboam, his son, is on the throne. And Jeroboam leads a contingent of men to the new king. And you'll see there in verse three. Then they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam. What'd they say to him? Verse four. Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke, which he put on us, and we will serve you. Hard in what way? Well, maybe taxation, through other areas as a king would administer his kingdom. But the people felt rather repressed or suppressed, living under a hard king, a hard ruler. So now that there's a new king on the throne, they come to him and they say, you know, we will serve you faithfully. We will be your servants if you'll just lighten up. And Rehoboam's answer was, verse 5, well, depart for 3 days and come back and I'll give you my answer. And notice he doesn't decide on the spot. Well, here's my decision. No, he's going to consult. Any good leader will do some consultation with advisors. Who was the first group he consulted? Verse 6. Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father while he was still alive, saying, how do you counsel me? How do you advise me to answer this people? These were the older men. These were the ones who'd been through it. And what was their answer? They said, you need to listen to this people. You need to back off. You need to grant them their request. This is verse 7. If you will be a servant to them and grant them their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. Rehoboam, they have made a wise request of you. You need to see the wisdom in this, and if you want peace in your kingdom, there's always some turmoil when one king goes to the next and sort of trying to bring some normalcy back to the kingdom. So if you want to make this transition, if you want to call it that, as easy as possible, this is a wise request. You need to grant it. But the next verse says, verse 8, he forsook the counsel. Already we know that's not what he wanted to hear. Let me go get a second opinion. And we'll see here in verse 8, he consulted with the young men who grew up with him. Now, what do they know about things historically? They don't know anything. Their idea of running a kingdom is much different than the men who advised Rehoboam's father. Basically, they were saying, you need to put a stop to this. They need to see the back of your hand. Stop all this whining and crying. And tell them that my little finger is even thicker than my father's waist. You thought it was bad before. You haven't seen anything yet. I'm going to show you who's the boss around here. Solomon's gone. You got to deal with me now. That's basically what they told him to do. And that's the response that Rehoboam gave them. You'll see here in starting in verse 12. Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed them, saying, return to me on the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders which they had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, and we have seen this already from the previous chapter. God has already told Jeroboam he's going to divide the kingdom because of Solomon's sins and give 10 tribes to Jeroboam and just leave the rest for Rehoboam. All this was of the Lord. But God used this situation to bring that about. He didn't make Rehoboam answer this way. It was all free will still throughout this story. But it was of the Lord in that sense. Rehoboam could have made the right choice, but he did not. And what did it cost? When we ignore sound, solid advice from those who are wiser than we are and who know more than we are, it usually winds up costing us. In this, it cost Rehoboam his kingdom. He lost the kingdom because he wanted to do things his own way anyway. So, if I'm contemplating a matter, I can talk to my parents, yes, that's always good to do that, especially if I'm still in my teenage years, I need to talk to my parents. But even if I'm already an adult on my own and I'm somewhat younger, perhaps I'm being troubled by something. Well, let's go through the list. Is it condemned in the Scripture? I got to answer that question. Is it similar to those things condemned in the Scripture? Will it bother my conscience if I do it? Another good question to ask. Practically speaking, another good question to ask. But it'll help me discern between good and evil. Is, well, before I make up my mind, what would brethren that I respect, whom I love, what would they say about it? What would they think about it? Let that be part of your decision-making process as well. And we will show our true motives when we either receive their advice or we reject it, just like Rehoboam. He hadn't even asked his own friends yet. He'd already rejected the wiser advice. That's not what he wanted. Mine was already made up. So think about that. That's a good question to consider. Our final question is, will it hinder my influence if I do this? What will the doing of this thing that I'm thinking about, will it hinder me? Satan keeps telling us a lie. And this is in our culture. Whatever I do, it's my business. I've got the right to do what I want to do. After all, isn't this a free country? Well, yes, it's a free country. But do we have the right to do what we want to do, even though others may disapprove? Or if I do this and they would be adversely affected, I would bring some measure of pain or some measure of sadness upon them. Because let none of us think, and this is something that always the young need to be reminded of, and sometimes some of us that are older do need to be reminded, is that none of us live in a fishbowl, per se, live in a vacuum. We're interconnected. What I do affects other people. What you do affects me. Now, how far those ripples go out depends on the level of our relationship, how many people are affected. But there could be some that are adversely affected by the decision that I might make in doing something. Well, I think I'm going to go ahead and do this. I've decided the answer is yes, I will. So even though someone may disapprove or even be adversely affected, we can adopt the mindset of our culture. No one can infringe on my rights. And I must say, I'm seeing more and more of this mindset in the Lord's kingdom. My rights. This is what I want. And that's another indication. More and more worldliness creeping into the Lord's body. And we've got to watch that, brethren. All of us do. We've got to really watch that kind of thinking. I just can't go through life worrying about how what I do affects other people. That could be a way we think about it. I just can't worry about that. Everybody else worried about themselves, I've got to worry about me. And I just can't take stock every time before I decide doing something. Well, how is it going to affect other people? How might what I do, will it positively or negatively influence or affect someone else? I just can't take time to worry about that all the time. Well, that's the thought process of someone who's not a disciple of the Lord. And he or she does think that way. But I want to remind us, if you're a disciple, that cannot be the way you think. Never. Now, what I do, that's my own business. Why cannot that be the thinking of a child of God? Because the one that we follow was one who was always concerned about other people. He's our master. He never made a decision and had the thinking, well, this is what I'm going to do, and it, I don't care about anybody else. This is what I want to do. Even in his prayer, what did he say in the garden? Remove this cup from me. Father, all things are possible for thee, according to Mark's gospel. Remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Why? Because if he did not go through and drink that bitter cup, then he would not be doing his Father's will. He would not be doing the very thing he came to earth to do, which would be die for humanity. The familiar passage in the book of Philippians, read with me there, Philippians chapter 2, as Paul writes to those Christians about having the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this mind, this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to, but emptied himself, laid aside his divine privileges, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. See, I must always be concerned about how, about others, how what I do. And so as I contemplate the doing of something, I think it's a very fair question to ask. If I do this, how will my family be affected? If I'm married, my spouse, if I have children, my offspring, my siblings, my parents. What about my spiritual family, my brothers and my sisters? What if I do this and I'm currently studying with my neighbor across the backyard fence and this comes to light that I do this? How might he be impacted? How might my efforts toward winning him be? See, there's lots of people we could think about. And those need to be factored into. Listen to some of the same Apostle Paul's writings now in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's read some verses there. 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. Still on the point, the context of personal liberty. 1 Corinthians 9. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Well, yes. But Paul did not use that right. Paul gave that right up. Drop down to verse 11. In the context, he's talking about being financially supported while preaching there in Corinth. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? Did Paul have the right to be supported in his work while preaching in Corinth? Yes, absolutely. If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. Why did not Paul allow himself to be supported by the Corinthian treasury? So that it could never be said, Paul's here just to take your money. He gave that up. He made that decision because he wanted to influence the work and the Christians there in the most beneficial way for their spiritual good, not his own selfish interests. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel, those who preach the gospel to live of the gospel. But I have used none of these things, verse 15, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. Drop down to verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. Think about all those regulations that was in the law that now are over. The law has been nailed to the cross. All those rules, all those statutes. And it'd be so easy to say, look, I'm Paul being a Jew, I'm through with all that. But Paul took those upon himself again in some form or fashion, given certain situations. Why? That he might influence others for the cause of Christ, especially if they were of a Jewish heritage. He was concerned about that. And he let that influence his thinking, mindful of how he might influence them. To those who are under the law, as under the law. To those who are without the law, verse 21, as without the law. Though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. I do all things for the sake of the gospel. There's our principle. There's our calling card right there. As I make my decision in this matter that's on my mind, the question I need to ask is, all right, how will my decision that I make, whether it's for it or against it, how will it have an effect upon my efforts to promote the gospel of Christ? That's a good decision to think about, a good question to think about, that I might be a fellow partaker of it. So whatever I entertain doing, whatever it is, I need to ask myself, how will it affect my influence on others? The next chapter over, 1 Corinthians 10, look how that chapter concludes. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. You give this kind of thing some thought? We all need to. Practical question. But it'll help me make the right decision as I discern good from evil. So there's our five questions. Now let's bring this to a close tonight. Perhaps the best question of all, would Jesus do it? Would Jesus do it? It's a slogan that we've seen in our culture. Maybe perhaps it's been overdone. We saw all kinds of clothing, all kinds of jewelry, all kinds of hats, billboards. WWJD, saw it several years ago. It was quite popular. And not that I'm trying to judge anyone's heart. I'm not able to do that. But I was walking in a mall one time with Tammy. It was in another city where we lived. And it was about this time when the WWJD merchandise was popular. And I saw one of the most immodestly dressed young women I've ever seen in my life. And I had a t-shirt on, WWJD. Now that message just did not correlate. It was a fad. It just didn't match what she was proclaiming with that garment. So perhaps it was overdone in one way or another, yet it's a principle that is worth considering. I'm his disciple. I wear his name. And Jesus addressed, I believe, this principle, this point, in Matthew chapter 10, starting in verse 24, when he tells us a disciple is not above his master, nor a slave above his master. Excuse me. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. That's sufficient. That's a good goal. That's a good aim to have. So even though Jesus was God in the flesh, walked among men, he still involved himself in everyday situations and living. He went to things like weddings and funerals. He did that. Walked among the people. Sought places of solitude in the mountains to pray. He associated both publicly and privately with people that others deemed unworthy. Low life. He fostered friendships. He dealt with those who would be his detractors and who would be his opponents. And he did all things in an honorable way. So I don't think it's much of a stretch to say, all right, this thing that I'm doing, this thing that I'm contemplating, I've gone through those questions. Here's maybe the best question of all. Can I see my Lord doing this? Would he do it? If I can read his will and I can see the general direction of his will in the New Testament as it goes in a certain way, can I picture my Lord doing this thing? That needs to be thought about in a very real way. To close, look at some powerful, and these are statements of prayer, once again by the Apostle Paul, in the Philippian letter and then also the Colossian letter. And as we read these together, Philippians 1 and Colossians 1, I want you to see, if you see a great harmony between what these statements say and our theme verse for these two lessons from Hebrews 5, about having our senses trained by reason of use or by reason of practice, having our senses trained to discern good and evil. Philippians 1, starting in the verse in the ninth verse, Paul says this, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Does that sound familiar? That dovetails right with Hebrews 5 and verse 14. Turn to the Colossian letter, first chapter. Read the same verses, 9 through 11. Colossians 1, starting in verse 9. Paul tells these Christians, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father," so forth. Again, do you see the thought that's expressed in Hebrews 5, verse 14? Having our senses trained to discern the good and to discern the evil. Surely we can see that. Let me remind you of some words that you have said. As I get older, I'm seeing myself do this more and more in my preaching. And I hope that you don't see this as a habit, just for habit's sake. But as I get older, I think more and more about the hymns that we sing and the powerful words that are in them. And I'm not in any way equating words of an uninspired hymn with the inspired Word of God. I'm not doing that at all. But there are some really beautiful and majestic songs in songbooks that are used by brethren and songs that we sing in our assembly. And they really speak some powerful thoughts. This is from number 112. "Teach me Thy way. Teach me Thy way, O Lord, teach me Thy way. Thy guiding grace afford, teach me Thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, teach me Thy way. When I am sad at heart, teach me Thy way. When earthly joys depart, teach me Thy way. In hours of loneliness, in times of dire distress, in failure or success, teach me Thy way. When doubts and fears arise, teach me Thy way. When storms o'erspread the skies, teach me Thy way. Shine through the cloud and rain, through sorrow, toil, and pain. Make Thou my pathway plain. Teach me Thy way. Long as my life shall last, teach me Thy way. Where'er my lot be cast, teach me Thy way. Until the race is run, until the journey's done, until the crown is won, teach me Thy way." Isn't that moving? That needs to be our spirit. That needs to be our heart, absolutely and fully. So may we fully comprehend the teaching of Hebrews 5, verse 11. Here's our five questions. Is it clearly condemned in the Scripture? Is it similar to things that have been condemned? Will it trouble my conscience if I do it? What might more mature or older, wiser brethren say or think about it if I do it? And then finally, number five, will it hinder my influence in one way or the other? All of us need to be on the constant alert to have our senses trained, or to train our senses to discern good and evil. I appreciate your attention today as we've gone through these two lessons. And maybe as we've gone through these two together, we've given each other something to think about to help us be better disciples, more faithful, more devoted to the cause of the Lord, especially as it pertains to the doing of things that happens in my life. May we all be faithful, all of us. And tonight, if you're not a child of God, you cannot be counted among the faithful. And we would to God that you would be. So will you name the name of Christ tonight? Let Him have His way with you. Don't fight the Lord any longer. That is a fight that you will lose at last. You will lose eternally. And don't delay any longer. Leave this place better than you came in. Let us help you tonight in your spiritual walk with God. Let us help you put on Christ. Confess your sins. Confess Him as Lord. Repent of your sins. Believe in Him as the Messiah. Be baptized in His name for the remission of all your sins. Would you come as we sing our hymn to invite you this evening?